had it's a wonderful time of worship, and the saints are together exalting the Lord, and so much has been said to display the glory of the Lord. Probably most of you haven't had this experience, but when you're the preacher then, sometimes you feel like, you know, there's not a whole lot more to be said, to be added. And you know what? There isn't anything more to be said or added. If then Scripture's the one who's got a little more to add. But as our brother just prayed, if the Holy Spirit will take more of His Word and apply it to our hearts and display the glory of the Lord even a little more in the next 40 minutes or so, then what we do for these next 40 minutes will be a worthy thing. We've been considering the glory of the Lord as we consider His display of that greatness in creation. We've considered, I hope you've noticed, the glory of the Lord in song after song and passage after passage that we've read already this morning. If you have perceived, if your eyes have been opened to a little greater extent this morning, the glory of the Lord, you are blessed, child of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Especially for someone who's been saved for a long period of time, you know, we get comfortable with the Lord, and that's all right in certain ways. We get familiar with the Lord, and that's all right in certain ways. But sometimes that familiarity translates into not having the sense of where the lost are coming from, because we tend to project, you know, our understanding, our experiences on others. Look what it says about the lost in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, the lost, it's not just a matter of they can't perceive, you know, so many of the things that we just almost take for granted now about salvation, the greatness of God, and so forth. There is an active battle going on in which they are kept blind by someone who's very powerful. That is the devil. And only God can remove those blinders and reveal His glory to them. And I submit to you that one of the powerful ways that God does that, even through His Holy Spirit, in ways that can't exactly describe, but down deep inside we sense it and we see it in the world around us. One of the ways that God does that is by revealing Himself through His creation. And yet, as a vital part, I suggest to you, of the enemy's strategy, there are techniques, there are plans, there are agendas which the enemy uses to blind the glory, blind the eyes of unbelievers, even to the glory of God as is expressed in His creation. You know what that technique is? Especially powerful in our current society? Evolution. So that the person who has been trained, who has been taught from kindergarten about the millions of years and the time and chances and Mother Nature and all these things, constantly just, you know, pushing God aside, they can even look at the stars, they can look at the beauty of the mountains, and the enemy tries to suppress the thoughts and feelings that come out with, wow, there must be a great and majestic creator to have placed these things there for me to see. I'm going to read a quote to you from someone who, once I tell you his name, you'll all say, oh, I've heard of him. He said this, science has nothing to do with Christ. Science has nothing to do with Christ. The Word of God tells me that Christ is the fountain of knowledge. I mean, science is knowledge. Christ has everything to do with science. We've considered a little bit about how the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us in Colossians, is the one who holds the very fabric of the universe together. He created. Science has nothing to do with Christ. For myself, I do not believe that there has ever been any revelation. As for a future life, every man must judge for himself between conflicting, vague probabilities. And who said that? A man who, at least in the Western world, is virtually a demigod. His name is Charles Darwin. Science has nothing to do with Christ. This is the man who is looked up to as one of the great minds of our age, who is a hero, not just to the scientific community, but to so many people. And he says something like that. Science has nothing to do with Christ. And then what about eternal life, Charles? What about when we die? Well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, God's never said one word. He's never said one thing to mankind. So, if you want to believe that there's an afterlife, well, just make up some neat little story. There may be some probabilities, but who could possibly know? Well, you know, if God has never told us a thing, who could know? And those who don't come to God's Word to seek His wisdom, to seek His plan, to seek His own words about Himself, look at the hodgepodge of ideas about, you know, how you're going to get to heaven, or if you're good enough, or, well, maybe you just get to try again. Just nonsense when man is left to his own ideas about an afterlife. But you know what? This idea of science having nothing to do with Christ isn't exclusive to the atheist. It's not exclusive to those who would just take God's word and reject it offhand. I want to read to you another quote. These are the first sentences beginning one of, at least in a generation ago, one of the most popular commentaries on the Bible used by preachers across the land to study, you know, the intricacies and the details of God's Word, and then they would use that preparation to present messages from God's Word. It's called the Expositor's Bible. Ever heard of the Expositor's Bible? Maybe some of you men have it on yourselves. And there's some good stuff there, I'm sure. But, okay, I wanna get a good commentary and figure out, you know, some things about Genesis. So let's start page one of the Expositor's Bible commentary on Genesis. This is written by Marcus Dodds. If anyone is in search of accurate information regarding the age of this earth, or its relation to the sun, moon, and stars, or regarding the order in which plants and animals have appeared upon it, he is referred to recent textbooks in astronomy, geology, and paleontology. No one for a moment dreams of referring a serious student of these subjects to the Bible as a source of information. Oh. Science has nothing to do with Christ. Just Darwin's idea? No! This idea is pervading the church. And I'll use little c on that. I submit to you that Charles Darwin and Mr. Dodds respectfully are wrong. That science has everything to do with Christ. And that though this book is not a science textbook, when it speaks about the stars, when it speaks about the plants, when it speaks about where man came from, it is scientifically accurate. Now that's not to say that there aren't a host of people out there that say, oh, I see all kinds of errors here, there's all kinds of contradictions with what we know from scientific experiment. But that comes from a perception and a haughtiness that says that, you know, this isn't really God's word. This is just a bunch of man's ideas to make us feel good about ourselves or try to give us a sense of where we're going to go after we die. There are amazing truths in God's word, things that relate to science, that when we consider them carefully, we go, how in the world did Moses know that? How in the world could Job have known that? They didn't have a telescope. They didn't get on the space shuttle and sort of go back and see what the planets look like. They didn't have microscopes to discern the cellular structures or know about DNA and all of those kinds of things. How could they have known some of these things? I submit to you the way they knew about those things was that the one who was there, the one who created all that is, told them these things, and they wrote them down for us. And so what we're going to do in the next three sessions that we have now, we have three sessions today. You pray that my voice will hold up, because it's already a little scratchy. I'm not sure why. We're going to consider the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, part of Genesis chapter 2, as well as other portions in God's Word, and see what God says about what He did in the first 6 days in the history of the universe, and how He brought what we understand as nature into existence. God, without apology, says that He can do miracles. And not only that He can do miracles, but that He does do miracles. Now, I'm not the kind of person that sees a miracle under every bush. You know, you've met some people and just miracles, everything's miracle. Well, I want to use that term miracle in a narrow sense this morning. In the sense that when we say something is supernatural, it's a miracle, the laws of nature are literally set aside. The laws of nature that we understand, like gravity, like time and space being utterly intertwined, the laws of nature are set aside on God's command. They're called miracles. How do we really recognize, then, a miracle from, maybe just a fantastic coincidence? That if we really understood all the ins and outs, all the causes and effects, we would see, this isn't really a miracle. We understand all the physiology that's going on. A lot of people talk about birth as a miracle. Now, I've had some ladies come up to me after a meeting, and virtually, I thought they were going to grab my collar. So, what do you mean birth isn't a miracle? I'm using my strict definitions here now, okay? Birth isn't a miracle in the sense that we understand what's going on genetically and physiologically, where the cytoplasms of the sperm and the egg, they come together and they grow and they divide and all of that. Now, there is a miracle involved in birth, but it's not the physical birth. Which one is the miracle involved in birth? The spiritual birth. Because you see, there's no chemistry going on. There's no gravity going on. There's no matter and energy. It's all purely a spiritual thing, something that's outside nature. That's miraculous. That's supernatural. So how do we really recognize something from an amazing, incomprehensible activity, event, but it's not a miracle from what truly is a miracle? Let me give you a couple examples, and I think we find something that not 100% of the time, but as a rule, is one of the major features that clues the human mind into, wow, now that was supernatural. What was the first miracle the Lord Jesus ever performed? He turned water into wine. A fantastic miracle, huh? First one He chose to do? Now, is that really that big a deal? Doesn't that happen all the time? You've got the rain, goes into the ground, the grape plants suck up the water, they take some carbon dioxide, they mix it all together, they make sugar. They make the little things that make grapes, we squeeze out the grapes, the yeast gets in there, and it makes wine. It takes about 9 months or so, or the really good wine, that takes years and years, I suppose, but it happens all the time. Water gets made into wine, doesn't it? But how in the world did everyone there at that wedding go, whoa, that was a miracle? Because, you see, Jesus didn't confine Himself to the laws of nature and have to wait for the yeast to do their thing. He set aside time and instantly turned the water into wine, and it was obvious to everyone that a miracle had taken place. The miracle of calming the Red Sea. The disciples were frightened. Not the Red Sea. I wanted to say the Sea of Galilee. Jesus wasn't at the Red Sea except in a cloud. In the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were terrified. They thought they were going to drown. And they said, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Don't you care? And He got up, and what did He do? He said, peace be still. And after a while, now then the wind died down. And of course, the waves, they stopped getting really big. And they calm out. And eventually, man, the sea was just like glass, like these mirrors here. And just calm. And then they rowed to the other side. Is that what happened? That's not what Mark describes. He says, and immediately, the wind was still and the sea was calm. And they knew that that was a miracle. What if it had been done the other way? Well, that would have been pretty impressive. But in the back of your mind, you could have, it might have just been a coincidence. That isn't necessarily a miracle. But when wind stops and waves are flat instantly, the process of time, you see, has been set aside. And so, obviously, something supernatural took place. Even with healings. See, whenever the Lord healed somebody, they always just leaped up. They just got better just like that. What if the Lord said, you're healed, and then even a lame person, after a while, you know, they started getting their arms stretched out. There's something that can kick into the human mind that would just say, yeah, but maybe the immune system just sort of got a boost. They ate some Wheaties, and something happened, you know, and they just started getting more healthy, and they got better. But no, when the Lord did His miracles, instantaneously these things occurred, always identifying then that they were miraculous, they were supernatural. I find it very interesting then that in the introduction to God's Word, when God displays His greatness, His miraculous power to us in creation, so much of mankind wants to do what to that account of God's creative work? Pour in billions of years of time. What does that do? It rips the miraculous power and glory of God in creation right out of the text. And I submit to you that that demeans the greatness of our God. Now, I've heard a lot of people, I think that God doing it through evolution, I think that God using time and all that is just as much a miracle. It just shows how careful and I'm sorry. People may really think that, but I tend to just not be able to buy that. The heart of man wants to put things into situations, into context that he can understand. How could we possibly understand a being who would just speak matter and energy into existence out of nothing? For that matter, how can we even understand a person that would say, shut up, and the wind just stops and the water goes flat? That's the power and glory of our God that we are introduced to as we look into the Word of God, starting at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And so, let's turn there, please. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Maybe some of you wondered, will we ever get to Genesis? I mean, we've been talking about we're going to go through the creation account for a couple hours now. Yes. Here we go. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This little statement here has a lot of functions in the revelation that God gives us. One of the most important functions is that it sort of summarizes, essentially, Genesis chapter 1. What takes place, starting in verse 2, is some more detail about how God created the heavens and the earth. You know, we're told about on day 4 that He created the stars and the planets and everything that's out there in the heavens. We're told on the second day how He put an atmosphere out there in heaven. You know, the word in Hebrew for heaven, you just got to discern whether it's the sky heaven or the celestial heaven or even the supernatural heaven where God resides. You got to figure out from the context what heaven means. A lot of people get that confused and then try and say, look at all the nonsense in the Bible. Well, the context determines what heaven means. All these details about what God did on each day. We're simply told here in the first verse of the Bible that He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. So without a doubt, there's no speculation here. We don't have to interpret anything when it says that God created the earth. He did it. He did it in the beginning. There's another interesting verse. It's over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And we see almost the same sentence. It's a little different. A few more extra details here, but pretty much the same sentence again. Essentially forming brackets around this description of God creating the heavens and the earth over 6 days. Genesis 2, verse 4 says this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. See how that is almost the same as Genesis 1:1. So what's going on here, and it's very, very typical in Hebrew literature, especially this kind of literature, you've got bracketing summary statements, and newspapers do the very same thing. You don't want to read that whole article. Just tell me what happened. So you read the first sentence, and it sort of gives you a summary of what the article is about. And unless you're really interested, you know, I'm not going to read the details. I don't care. I hope you're interested in the details of the creation account. But if you're not, I can assure you this. God's Word says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, in some ways, that's enough. But, you know, science and Christ do have something to do with one another. And so there's, to a certain extent, a little bit of science lesson in the first chapter. But there won't be a quiz afterwards. Anybody glad about that? And so, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It then goes on to say, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Well, wait a minute. How did God create the earth? We know that He did it, but it doesn't say anything about how He did it. It just says, and there it is, there's the earth, where we're told that He did it, and then it's immediately we're just given a picture of what it looked like. It's formless and void. What is that? Is that bad? Oh, terrible. Something happened to it. It used to be perfect, and then it got all messed up. There are some that think that. I submit to you that that's not the sense of formless and void at all. It's a description of what the world looked like. And so what's going on here? I think an illustration can help. When Michelangelo was going to carve the magnificent statue of David, I don't think he did it. He probably went out and had somebody chisel a gigantic chunk of marble out of a mountain somewhere, plunked it down in his studio, and Michelangelo had in his mind, before he took a chisel for that rock, of where the head and the arm, the how was David? He's half Hercules. I don't know how David looked. I forget now. He was sort of like that, wasn't he? He had the picture, the statue, the image of David in his mind in that rock. But if he brought you into the studio and said, you see David in here? I don't see David in there. It's formless. There's no head and shoulders and anything else. And it's void. It's empty of all the detail. And Michelangelo said, well, but you wait. You'll see. The earth was formless and void. On this first day of creation, God creates the earth, and basically it's just a chunk of rock, and we're told that there's a seething ocean, a chaotic sea around it, and it's just sort of a work in progress. It's just ready for God's hand to form it, shape it, and mold it, and bring upon it beautiful oceans and land. But it's not going to be empty. It's going to have life. Ultimately, His crowning achievement, the creation of man and woman. And He's going to place upon it. And when we go through the creation account, what I want us to recognize time and time again is how we see what God has in mind ultimately is man. Capital M. This is His crowning achievement. Man will be His masterpiece. After all, man is going to be created in His image. After all, the second person of the triune Godhead is a man. It's His ultimate goal. And everything that He's doing as He sculpts the earth, as He prepares it, He has man in view. That should make us feel sort of special to think that this planet is made for us, even more than this planet. The vast display of space is made for us, for our benefit, for our enjoyment. It's amazing. And so, again, we're not told anything about how. You know, what went on when God made the earth? We're just told, boom, He made it, and there it is. Amazingly enough, we are told a little bit more about how God created the earth, but it isn't in the book of Genesis. It's in the book of Job. So keep your finger in Job once you find it. Young people, it's just before Psalms. So it's easy to find, because just find Psalms, and then go back a couple of pages. In the book of Psalms, chapter 38, we are given several details about God's actual activity in the creating of the planet itself, the substance of the earth. Now, Job 38 is where God finally begins to speak to Job. Job is a tremendous example to us of faith in great trial. But when you read through the book of Job, what you find is, after a while, Job starts getting impatient. He starts feeling perhaps a little sorry for himself, and I mean, can you blame him? But the fact of the matter is, he starts saying stuff about God that he would have been better to have just been silent about. I'll justify myself. If I had a chance, I'd stand before the Almighty and give Him a piece of my mind. I don't deserve this. And on he went. And so finally God says, okay, Job, you've talked enough. And He comes to him in Job chapter 38, and He says in verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You know, God, I wonder if He ever says that when some of the secular scientists come up with their theories about the Big Bang and everything and figure out all the details of what went on, according to them, 10 billion, 14 billion years ago. I've got to say, where were you, when I really did all of this? You know so much. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? You see what he's talking about here? God is talking about on this first day when God formed the substance of the earth, when he put it together. Verse 5, who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? Notice the kind of terminology that the Lord is using here. Do we have any stone layers, any masons here, bricklayers? The Lord is using terminology like a bricklayer, like a foundation builder would talk about. He stretched a line on it. Now, I don't think that means that he actually took a string. It'd be an awfully big string. But what the Lord giving us a sense of here? That he planned it out. That there was design involved, measuring and putting it together in such a way that it's going to work, that it's going to fit. There's a line stretch. If you ever laid bricks, you try to lay bricks more than three rows very long, and you've got a wobbly thing that and then you go up this high, and it's going to fall down. And so the Lord had an idea in mind, and he was a great architect, and he put it all together. There was a foundation, a cornerstone, and there were bases sunk on it. And this kind of terminology is really fascinating because, we've got theories about the structure of the earth way, way down where we can't see it. We assume that there's a molten core down there, a nickel iron core that's sort of churning convection currents, and because of that, it produces an electric field. That's why we think that it's molten down in there and it's moving. The foundation of the earth. And then there are bases. There are gigantic basaltic mantles, we call them. These huge rocks beyond our comprehension in size, and they sit on the core of the earth. And you know what? The continents are just like bobbers on water. They're much less dense than the basalt, and they just sort of float, the continents, on the mantle. Those bases that the Lord sunk down in there. All of us probably are, except those of us that are sleeping, all of us are having some idea of, putting something like that together. But what the Lord is talking about is a planet! Go out and look on the vast plains that you've got out here in North Dakota. How far can you see? And that is just a pinpoint on the surface of a big round ball. Go look at the mountains. And some of you, I know, are going to go travel back west, and you're going to look at the Grand Tetons. And you know how long it would take for us to try and get a bunch of dump trucks and get enough gravel and stone and stuff to put the Grand Tetons out there? Again, frankly, those are pipsqueak mountains. Go out to the Himalayas. Go to the Alps or even further out in the Rockies, The Lord put this all together. Now, the scientific community says, we'll tell you how the origin of the universe sort of occurred. It's called the Big Bang Theory. So the Big Bang, we'll get right beyond the Big Bang, and then we get to how galaxies and stars are formed. Well, there's these gigantic clouds of dust, gas. And it's sort of swirling in a saucer, and in the middle, there's a lot more gas. It's much denser than on the outer fringes. It's so dense that it's going to produce gravity that starts sucking the gas in. And then it condenses and it forms in the very center of, say, for example, a solar system, a ball that is so heavy, it produces enough gravity to squeeze the matter so hard that a nuclear reaction called fusion starts. And literally, a nuclear reaction that gives off a huge amount of light and heat begins, and hydrogen starts turning into helium, and we've got a star. They claim that gravity is enough of a force to produce a star. Or gravity is enough of a force, has enough sense, to bring our Earth together with its core and the mantle and the continents, the beauty of how the Earth works all together. Gravity is enough of a force to do that. How long would it take for us to build the Washington Monument? That's a pretty simple structure, isn't it? It's made of rock, but it's just a square monolith. How long would it take if we just took some rocks? Let's use marble rocks, since it's made out of marble, or granite. I guess the monument's made out of granite. Let's just throw it in a pile and just keep throwing it. Oh, that didn't work. Take it all back down and keep trying that. How many tries would it take? How long would it take for us to get the Washington Monument to form by time and chance using nothing but gravity? Every human mind recognizes that, you know, you're not going to have enough time and you can't, there aren't enough chances. It's just a silly idea. It's unreasonable. Things just don't happen. This fantastic jewel of what we call Earth and Saturn with its rings and the Sun with its magnificent power and the perfect placement of the Sun in the distance that it is from our Earth. The Lord says, and He makes it clear to us that He had a plan in mind. He put it together. He designed it. And that's why the Earth is there. And what did the Earth look like? Well, surely Moses and Job, these guys couldn't have known something like that. Didn't they think it was flat? You know, I mean, didn't everybody back then think that? Well, no. A lot of people, even in Columbus's day, didn't think the world was flat. You know why? Well, because, for one thing, there was some revelation in God's Word that told them that the world wasn't flat. Basically, among the people that were uneducated, that couldn't read the Bible, this idea of a world being flat just came from what is very common. When you're left to your own ideas about things, and you look out on North Dakota, I guess you'd think the world was flat, right? They're left to their own ideas. They just come up with what they can best interpret, and so the world must be flat. Hope you don't go too far. You'll fall off. But look over in Job chapter 26, and we'll see that Job didn't think the world was flat. Job chapter 26, and we'll start at verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. Verse 10, he has inscribed the circle on the surface of the waters. Now, different versions translate that difficult Hebrew word differently. A horizon, some will talk about a vault. But essentially what the word is getting at is that there's a curve to it. So notice what these few short verses tell us. He hangs the earth on nothing, on an empty space. How could Job have known that? He didn't have the space shuttle to go back. He wasn't an astronaut that got on the moon. Remember those beautiful pictures when you look back and they could see the earth hanging in their space, the blue and the green and the clouds. It was so, so fantastic. But Job didn't have advantage of those things. Well, the Lord told him about it. And so our earth is hanging in empty space by the power of God, and it's revealed to us here in God's Word. Perhaps in our oldest book of the Bible. It also says that he inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. So Job understood that the world was round and that it was hanging out in empty space. Isn't that neat? This passage continues, though, and I want to look at more of what this passage tells us about God. It says, the pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. Oh, now here's a silly idea. So, you see, Job thinks that heaven is supported by a bunch of columns, like these columns right here. What a silly idea. That's not what those terms mean at all in the Word of God. When you read poetry like this, which this is, metaphorical terms, symbolic terms are used all the time. And the pillars of heaven refer, it's easy to understand, to angelic beings, creatures that in their hierarchical arrangement are the ones that sort of form the foundation of God's great army. We've mentioned this earlier in our meetings. Angels are really, regimented in their sergeants and generals and so on and so forth. I think that's one of the reasons why they're so interested in the roles and the authority within the church, brethren. Because they know all about it. And man, they step out of line and guess what happens to them? So they're interested in these things. So the pillars of heaven tremble. These magnificent creatures. Creatures? Yes, indeed. Beings that God spoke into existence. But when did he do that? A lot of questions about the angels. I mean, we're told so little in God's Word about them. When did God create the angels? A lot of people think that these first few chapters of Genesis are all symbolic. They're just sort of metaphorical stories, not meaning to give us any real facts and details about things that actually happened. And so they'll talk about sort of the spiritual meaning and the stars that are created on day four. Well, that's God sort of telling us that, yeah, he created angels and so forth. My Bible tells me, not outright, but
But I think we've got a good reason to infer from what the Word of God tells us that the angels were created before the earth was created. Go back, I don't know, maybe if you noticed, if you kept reading when we were looking at Job 38, we stopped at verse 6. Verse 6 said, "And on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone?" Now notice the next verse, verse 7. When, God's talking about founding the substance of our planet, the earth, creating it, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So when God created the earth, the substance of the earth itself, laid that foundation and so forth, it says the morning stars and the sons of God, those are descriptions of angelic beings in the book of Job. They were there. And they were observing. And as they observed, the morning stars sang. The sons of God shouted, "Wah!" You know what? I think they were impressed with what God is doing, because angels are supernatural beings. We go back to our definition of supernatural versus natural things. And angelic beings have no corporeal substance. There's nothing material about them. They are spirit. They are not locked into time and space or matter or energy and all that. They're different. They're other from everything that we understand. That's why, you know, God sends them. They pop in and out and they do all their things. They're supernatural beings. So, they existed before God did this new thing called matter and energy, before He created the material universe. Imagine that. Before the world was created. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in eternity past, enjoying the love and fellowship of one another. And then at some point, God must have said, "Hey, let's create these angelic beings." And so He created these angelic beings, and they're serving Him and glorifying Him and worshiping Him and everything. And He said, "Now let's take the next step and create a new realm, a new dimension. I don't know what you would call it." And so as the angels are looking on, God speaks the earth into existence and creates matter out of nothing. The angels were impressed. It tells us over here in this verse that we were looking at in Job, "The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at His rebuke." Are you impressed with your God this morning? I mean, really impressed. Are you amazed at His rebuke? Do you tremble at His word? Or, you know, when you are confronted with something from God's word and, "Yeah, I fall short there," you do like me sometimes and go, "Yeah, I'll work on it some other time." Or, "I'm so tired. I just, you know, maybe this will be one of those areas where I'll just, you know, be who I am and the Lord will forgive me and take care of it." Well, in one sense, that's true. But, you know, what kind of an attitude does that display about our understanding of God? The angelic beings, creatures that God used to slay 180,000 men in one night. Just like that. Magnificent beings. Beings that when John, Jesus' best friend, saw one, he's falling down thinking he's God. He goes, get up, I'm not God. These creatures tremble at God's word. I think we could take a lesson from the angels. Treat our God like they treat their God, a little more in our lives. But this passage in Job 26 goes on. It says, "He quieted the sea with His power, and by His understanding He shattered Rahab." That means He quieted the sea by His power. He did that at various points through history, but we've already been reminded of the time when He quieted the Sea of Galilee. This passage is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says He shattered Rahab, Rahab generally refers to Egypt. In a broader sense, it's talking about sort of a symbolic name for all the nations. According to God's desires and His plans, He just shatters nations, raises a new one up. The United States of America needs to be careful. Because the United States of America is not at the center of God's plans. We better align ourselves with God's plans. He shatters Rahab to accomplish His purposes. Verse 13, "By His breath the heavens are cleared. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent." Now this again is a phrase that's difficult to translate, but I think this really gets at the point, given especially the context and what is being described about God's various activities. And what we see is a crescendo, a grander and grander display of God's power in His creation. His hand has pierced the fleeing serpent. Do you realize here in the oldest book in our Bible, we have a prophecy looking forward to the day that Satan will be destroyed, when he will be beaten. Man. You know, God's had it all together from the very beginning, hasn't he? He has known what's going to happen from the very start. Now, from our perspective, it seems like, man, it's taken an awful long time. But, you know what? God isn't all hung up on time. We're the ones that are locked into time. You know, it's getting a little long right now. Before I got up here, I looked at my watch, and now I see I'm 1 minute past when I wanted to quit. We are locked in. Because, you know, it's I got you locked in. Well, this is what we know. This is what we are, you know. Well, God isn't. Oh, he knows the beginning from the end, and his hand is pierced the fleeing serpent, defeating the arch enemy of God, the arch enemy of man. You think about it, how much does Satan hate you? He'd like to see you burn in hell forever. Young person, the world says you're an idiot. They scoff at you because you would believe in the devil. You know, get your little pictures of red men with pointy tails and pitchforks. Hey, no. The devil is beautiful. He is everything the world wants. And he is presented to you day in and day out, moment by moment, as something that is desirable. And you need to have your spiritual eyes on to recognize it. And don't let the scoffing of your friends make you take his side. Take the side of somebody that hates you that badly. Well, we look at it for what it is. That's nuts, isn't it? But we all are deceived by sin, and we can do it so often. But this description of God speaking the matter of the energy into existence out of nothing, describing the angels, how they fear him and they tremble before him, even describing the way God just treats the nations as nothing according to his plan, and defeats the great archenemy Satan. Notice what it says in verse 14 about all these things that we can perceive about God's work in his created realm. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. These are the edges. These are the fringes of his ways. In other words, we're just getting a little glimpse, like an eclipse, when the moon covers up the sun. We can't be looking at the sun. Now, we've talked several times this morning. We've sung songs about seeing the face of God standing in his glory. We've talked about the glory of God. Can we really comprehend the glory of God? All these things that we can comprehend about the might, the intellect, just the greatness of God in his creation, it's telling us that, gang, this is just the fringes. This is like the corona on the sun, and we're not even supposed to look at that. It'll burn your retina. We will, though, someday, as we have sung, stand in the full presence of the glory of God. Everything, all the veil being removed, and we will stand there naked. Would we, like Job, say, well, then I'll give them a piece of my mind? A lot of people are foolish enough to think that. That when they get their chance, they'll let God know a thing or two about why they should be led into heaven, why he shouldn't have done things this way, or how could you have condemned my dear mother, or whatever. They're going to give God a piece of their mind? Imagine the moment, brothers and sisters, and if you're not, imagine the moment, please, when you stand in the full presence of this one we're talking about, that we are only getting a glimpse of what he's really like, and you're going to stand naked before him, and what will you say? I submit to you that you'll say nothing. At that moment, and this moment is going to happen to each of us, really going to happen. At that moment, what will the blood of Christ mean to you and me? When we recognize, no longer by faith, but when we see and have applied to us what the blood of Christ has meant for us. Turn over to the little epistle of Jude. We'll close here. In the epistle of Jude, that moment is described. It's one of the most wonderful doxologies in all the Bible. Jude, verses 24 and 25, says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, I'm thankful for that, even though I don't always take it take advantage of the power He gives me through the Holy Spirit not to stumble. He is able to keep you from stumbling. Don't say, I can't do it. Well, maybe you should say, I can't do it. But God can keep you from it. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. God is the one who will enable you to stand in the presence of His glory. But not just sort of stand there. How? Blameless and not even terrified in fear, although I've got to believe, when I try and imagine what that moment will be like, I mean, I've got to identify with John. I've got to identify with every Old Testament saint. But He says, blameless with great joy. At the moment that you recognize by faith what Christ has done for you, when you know that in your life you have by faith had the blood of Christ applied to your spirit, your soul, what joy that will be. And far from, hey, you know, boy, you really blew it. The Lord God will say, you know, come on. And bring you into a relationship that we can't even begin to imagine with Him in the presence of His glory with great joy. And then it says, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Some of your versions don't say before all time, but the little word there literally is before time. Notice what's being described here. The glory that belongs to the Lord, the majesty and all of those things, those belong to Him when? Even before time began. When did time begin? It began on day one. When God spoke the matter into existence, He also created energy, and we didn't even get to verse 3 where it says, and He said, let there be light. But when God created the matter and energy of the universe, that is time. That is how time began as we understand it. There was a time, so to speak, before time. Even then, before all time, the glory and majesty of the Lord was there in His supernatural heaven. And He deserves that now. We have the opportunity to give Him that glory and authority. Hand the authority over to Him. He's got it, but give it to Him anyway. In your life, young person. Give Him the authority over your life. Now. Because we're going to be doing it forever. Our God is a great God. Our God is beyond our wildest imagination. But He gives us these little glimpses through His Word, through just our vision as we look at the grandeur of just all we've considered so far is sort of a rock with a bunch of water on top of it. And I hope, it is my prayer for you this morning, that you know this God to be more than just a great, magnificent Creator, but that you know Him as your Savior. Brother, sister, how are you doing on your friendship with the Lord? Is He becoming a better friend every day? Are you becoming a better friend to Him every day? We're foolish when we don't keep growing in our love and friendship for Him, aren't we? Well, I'm so glad the Lord is patient. But He's no one to be trifled with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call You Father because the Lord Jesus introduced You to us that way. But when we think about who You are, and then we would really consider that, and we call You Father, we are amazed. And I just want to thank You for calling me into the most intimate, wonderful relationship than we can imagine on this earth, being a part of a family, a father and son, a father and daughter. And to think that Jesus would not be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, the one we've been describing here. You are so great, Lord, and in so many ways Your greatness is revealed to us in just how condescending and kind and simple that You can be. And so, Lord, with simple words, we say thank You and we love You and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.